if at this time you would open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And if you noticed your neighbor maybe doing a double take next to you, you're thinking, what in the world is the pastor doing? Because this isn't in our normal rhythm, isn't it? I mean, usually the usher's got to come forward, at least collect the offering, and we sing another song, and then maybe, preacher, you can stand up and tell us to open up our Bibles, but not till then, right? But we're doing things a little bit differently. Don't worry, we're going to come back to some other things there, but I just have a hunch that this passage of Scripture, Revelation 19, it doesn't need to be so much preached, but simply pondered. Like you'll notice even in your message outline, it's not a list of bullet points, but I pray that through the preaching of God's Word that we're pointed closer to a worship of the living God that we're caught up into together. And so it's going to look a little bit different there, but just roll with the punches for this week, okay? We'll be back to some normal rhythms in the weeks to come in that way. Revelation 19, it's that last book of the Bible. If someone could shout out a page number so that we could get there, that would be helpful. 1084, we'll be there in just a moment. But if you remember last week, it was a big week in the life of the church. And it kind of sets us up for where we're heading in Revelation chapter 19. Last week, we unveiled our new word of the year. The banner right behind us, the word one accord. And just a refresher about one accord and what that means. We took it out of Acts chapter 1. And we're going to be inching closer to what one accord means throughout the gamut of Scripture. But last week, the introductory week in Acts chapter 1, when we were first introduced to what one accord means, it came with a definition, a working definition for what one accord looks like. And I just want to remind you of that as it ties into Revelation 19. One accord is a unique Greek word. It's used 11 of 12 times in the New Testament in the book of Acts. 11 of those 12 New Testament references is in the book of Acts alone. And it helps us to understand the uniqueness of the Christian community. You might replace that word Christian community with church. There's something unique about what God's plan for the church. This is the word that we get one accord from. It's hamuthadon. I need to say that a little bit better as we're going to be getting used to it in 2018 together. But a hamuthadon is the Greek word, and it's actually a compound of two words meaning to rush along and in unison. There's almost a musical imagery to this word, like a number of notes being sounded, which, while different, harmonize in pitch and tone. As the instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concert master, so the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of the members of Christ's church. There is more that could be said about one accord. If you missed last Sunday, I would invite you to access that sermon on the church website because it's going to serve kind of as a catalyst of where we're going to be heading together in 2018. But hopefully that provides us with a working definition, this musical imagery, hence the picture of why the picture that's been picked out of a director. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit's directing. That's not the Holy Spirit in the picture. Don't confuse that. But the image there, Holy Spirit's directing of us, finding our tune, finding our notes, finding our accord within this one accord of what God's longing to do in Scripture. It's with that musical theme in mind that I wanted to turn to Revelation 19 today. Because to my knowledge, it's the very last song that's sung in the landscape of Scripture. Revelation records some heavenly imagery of the ushering in of eternity. And in the midst of this, the third to last chapter at the end of the book of Revelation, we've got one last song. Revelation's filled with singing, but this is the last of those songs that I think captures something important about the character of who God is and why we come to worship him each and every week in this place. And so with one accord in mind, with music in mind, I want to turn to 1084 in your Bible and walk through this last song of Scripture. But of course, you can't enter into music without warming up, right? You're laughing. You kind of know what's happening. There was a study that came out, and I maybe need to take a step back. Probably one of the real privileges of living in the parsonage is that we have front row access to the fall season when the Bellevue Marching Band is going through their rhythms and their routines, that oftentimes Julie and the kids during lunchtime will roll out a blanket and just watch the band prep for their Friday night performance. And I realized something, just in the location that I live in, that you don't just march into a halftime performance. There's a lot of practice and prep, and what's so fun to hear is the band warming up their instruments or warming up their lungs or whatever they're warming up there, but just banging away on the drums, just blowing into their instruments because there's a warm-up for the lead-up to the halftime show. And why would Heaven's song be any different, right? If we have to warm up before halftime, why wouldn't we warm up before Heaven's time as well? And so there's a warm-up for our music. Let me just throw out a few warm-up songs for us that aren't Revelation 19 by any means, but might help us think a little bit more musically today, okay? If you were with us about 4 years ago, we did something similar to this in the Christmas Eve service, and it was based off a study that came out on Good Morning America that had to do with memory and music and how they're connected. There was a study to try to help with Alzheimer's and trying to see music memory and how songs get stuck in our head so that maybe we could help heal or help alongside people going through dementia or early onset Alzheimer's in that way. And so I'm going to play a few music clips, okay? Shout out to know if this song clips a clip in your head and that you know the title of the tune, okay? You ready for it? Here it goes. Song number one. Anyone? Don't want to miss a thing? I kind of cheated because that lyric was in the lines there that we ripped off. But this was number 10 on that list of music studies. Most popular earworms, the songs that stuck in people's minds. 2.84 seconds, people could identify this song. And so we just played a 2.84 second clip there. Number 10 on the list. We're going to drop down to number 3 on the list. You ready for this one? Once again, shout it out if you know it. All right. This is the music section over here. You guys got to pick it up a little bit more. Eye of the Tiger, number 3 on the list. 2.62 seconds. People could identify Eye of the Tiger, this earworm, in that soundbite clip. We're going to skip over number 2. It was probably not appropriate for this setting. It's Mambo number 5. Mambo number 5 and Lou, is it Bega? That's the artist. It's a song that kind of promotes promiscuity in that way. But interesting enough, Mambo number 5, the artist itself, they're coming out with either a movie or a TV show about his conversion story. I just caught this on the radio this past Tuesday. I was listening to WCRF at a Sandusky in Cleveland. They were talking about Mambo number 5. I'm thinking, that's going to be in the sermon this week. What's going on here? And so I turned it up a little bit longer, and they're going to be either a movie or a reality TV show. I wasn't catching it completely there, but about Lou Bega's, I think it's Bega, his last name, his life story. And so I don't know if he's going to change the lyrics of the song, you know, maybe a little more Jesus in my life, a little Bible by myself. I don't know if he's going to change that up or not, but it could be a hit song once again. That was number 2 on the list. We're going to go down to number 1 on the list. Let's see if we can identify it. It's Little Spice Girls. This was number 1 on the list. 2.29 seconds. People could identify Spice Girls and the song Wannabe that would be included in this earworm. Did you know that there's something to stick through our heads that's even better than Spice Girls? That it sings in the songs of the eternal, that is God himself, and where he's entering this eternal story into his presence. There's a song in scripture that God just wants ringing through our heads, and that we can say at the drop of a dime, this is the living God, this is what he's up to, this is who he is, and where we're headed. And part of that is contained in the song that we're going to look at in Revelation chapter 19. And so let's just not preach it, but ponder the lyrics of this hymn, this closing line of the song that enters into eternity in a real way, found in Revelation 19. Verse 1 reads this. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying. The NIV, if you're following along in that translation, it says shouting. The Amplified talks about exclaiming, I believe. This crying has to do with something just so internalized, like every cell in one's being just bursting out in this line of praise, this song of praise that's ultimately before God's throne. And so I just want you to hear that with the word crying. It's a singing, but a singing at the soul level that is so much deeper than even voice box chords can contain. This just body lifted up in praise to its maker, to its being there itself. And this is the song they're singing. Verse number 1, halfway through, it says, Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's a Hebrew word. The New Testament is written in Greek, but hallelujah is a Hebrew word that's actually the merger of two words, which means praise God. Hallel is a word for praise. Yah is a shortened version of the name of God in Hebrew itself. And so it's praise God. the New Testament written in Greek does not have place for a Hebrew word. And yet here it is, I think as a verb of continuity, you might say. That this is the same God at the beginning, at the same at the end. Like this is God's salvation story entering through. And this word of praise is to show that linkage between not a new God, but the same God who started the praise at the beginning, now starting the music in the end. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Just sit in those words for a moment. Because it communicates something important about our Creator here. Salvation and glory and power. Salvation means that God saves, that God rescues, that God delivers, that God sets free, that God liberates. That's what's meant by this word of salvation. This God of the Bible is a saving God. Now, maybe some of us know what saving looks like at an earthly level. And that's how we have to understand it first, at an earthly level, before we can apply it to the eternal level. Anyone maybe in this room been saved before? Maybe you were drowning before and someone jumped in to save you? That happened to me. I got the facts of this story. It's a common story through my story growing up years. I was eating a piece of candy by the pool that we lived at in the home growing up, and my piece of candy fell in the pool. And so me being a young kid went in after the piece of candy. I had to be saved. I had to be rescued in that way. Maybe some of us have been saved in other ways. Maybe some of us have been snatched out of a burning building before, or cut out of a car after an accident that's been mashed up. Or maybe some of us have been saved on a transplant table, or medically speaking, they wheeled us back into surgery and we were saved from some medical procedure in that way. Maybe some of us, at least at an earthly perspective, can begin to get a venture of what it looks like to be saved from an earthly standpoint. And that's the word used to communicate ultimately who God is and an eternal standpoint. Like he jumped from paradise into our planet to save humanity who was drowning in sin. Like God himself snatched us from the fire, or he cut us out of the crash that was our existence and set us free. He saved us in that way. Or like God wheeled into the medical transplant table by way of the cross and transplanted forgiveness and new life to us by way of that medical table known as the cross itself. God is a saving God, and the story of Scripture tells of his salvation. It's a salvation imagery. And glory, that's a word that glows, right? That lights up a room, that reminds us the spotlight is ultimately set on one, and that is God himself, that the universe isn't about you or me. But the glory that emanates, that we only reflect off of, is the glory ultimately from God and his goodness blazing in brilliant light. In eternity, I venture to say that we're going to be like mosquitoes, just mesmerized by the glory of God, like a UV light or something. That's a bad imagery, isn't it? Because we know the ending there, oftentimes a mosquito's there. It's going to be opposite there. But you're just getting the visual that God's glory is just going to be in such brilliance and splendor. That who would want to look away from anything other than God himself? And that's imagery in mind, symbolism in mind, keep in mind there. But God's glory just filling the place. And his power. We're a people who are obsessed with power, aren't we? Power, you know what I'm saying? Tim Allen style. That there's something about power that just attracts us. Men with muscle cars, right? Who cares about the size of an engine? You can't even see it, but you realize why it's so cool. It's because of what that engine does, the power behind it there, the roar of it in that kind of a way. There's something about power, or not just power as in muscle in that way, but maybe power as in position, or as authority, or as in status. We're reminded that the God of this Bible is powerful. Actually, Scripture uses a word of him saying, almighty. Like there is a power that a car can't contain found in this created being. That there is a power in this eternal God himself. Power enough to just flick the stars in the sky to start it all with just the power of his word. Kind of like an artist would just flick a paintbrush. God doing that with a canvas called this planet himself. Or the power of God to transform lives, right? to change sinners into saints, to change murderers into missionaries. That's what St. Paul was. Or fishermen into fishers of men, like people like Peter and John and Andrew and those. There is power behind God that works a transformative work in lives, a salvific work in lives. Are you starting to catch the lyrics of this tune? The beauty of this imagery of the song that we're singing that isn't dead notes, but is a song that we want to cry out, to shout out, to live out in a real way as we're aware of who God is and what he's up to. It's only just the beginning. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are just and true. He's judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. This is something we don't often think of in praise, is it? And that is, a part of this lyric's lines is the praising of judgment. Usually when we bring up judgment, we want to shy away or water down, don't we? Stick away from that subject there. And yet, every time judgment comes up in Scripture, when it's in the rightful hands, every time when judgment comes up in Scripture in the rightful hands, it's celebrated, it's praised. Did you notice that word once again? Hallelujah. It's an exclamation of praise in that way. That's because God's justice, God's judgment, is exactly what that opening line says in verse 2. Just and true. God's judgment is just and true. It means it's fair. On judgment day, no one will stand at the throne of God and say, I didn't get a fair shake, God. Or that's not how it went down, God. Or that's not what happened or what I thought or what I meant, God. No one on judgment day is going to be able to shake a finger at God. Because God is just simply giving a just and true judgment, verdict, on judgment day itself. And so that, the realization of who is on the throne itself delivering the judgment, is celebrated and praised when we realize who God is and what he's up to, even on that day, even on that day itself. We could go into more attention, who is the great harlot in that. If you read the whole scope of Revelation, Revelation 17 and 18 is dealing specifically there. It's symbolically portraying not just a single individual person, but something that illustrates of a lifestyle or of a characteristic of turning the back ultimately on God himself in a prideful, pleasure-seeking way that isn't pursuing God within any of those boundaries or parameters itself. And so that you can reference more of that in the story itself. But it's just a reminder, we say it kind of casually in this church, not meaning it casually, but there is no ultimate life when we turn our back on the giver of life. That's oftentimes how we put it. To make a decision and expect life when we turn our back on the giver of life, that is to turn our back on God, doesn't end in the giving of life. We've cut ourselves off from the source of life itself. Cut ourselves off from the source of light, you might say. And so there's an existence of darkness there, of depravity, of dullness, as he's the one ushering in that, to say. And so there's that imagery behind this line of singing and judgment in verse 2 and 3. Moving on to the more of the song. It says in verse 4, there's 24 elders and four creatures. They fell down and they worshiped God who's seated on the throne, saying amen and hallelujah, saying yes. And hallelujah, yes, we agree in a way. Those 24 elders, there's some symbolism behind those numbers, the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes, four living creatures, the four winds of the earth. There's a lot in Revelation that is imagery, and illustration, symbolic. Not that it's less true in any which way, but it's trying to deal with heavenly realities with concepts that we can understand. Like how are you to understand something that you've never experienced firsthand quite yet, right? It's like trying to explain an orange to someone who's never tasted an orange. How do you go about doing that without just shoving the orange in their mouth there in that way? We're dealing with heavenly realities here as experiencers, not of heaven itself. It's going to be greater than the most, that our tasty oranges on earth would be dull in comparison and dry, shriveled up compared to the experience of heaven itself. But how do you communicate that if having not being able to use earthly concepts to at least begin to bridge the gap in that way? I think C.S. Lewis just hits the nail on the head in a real way, a book that many of you have read through the Feasting on the Faith study. C.S. Lewis says something along this lines that applies to the imagery behind Revelation itself. He says, there's no need to be worried by facetious people who try to make the Christian hope of heaven ridiculous by saying that they do not want to spend eternity playing harps. You've heard that one, maybe. That heaven's just filled with us playing harps and strumming a chord, lifting on some cloud, and who would want to be a part of that for all of eternity, right? I don't either. I don't want to just sit on a cloud and play a harp for all of eternity. And Lewis is kind of addressing that quip. And he says, the answer to such people is if they cannot understand books written for grown-ups, then they should not talk about them. All the scriptural imagery, harps, crowns, gold, it's of course a merely symbolical attempt to express the inexpressible. Musical instruments are mentioned because for many, not all, music is the thing known in the present life which most strongly suggests ecstasy and infinity. Why do we use musical imagery? Because in music oftentimes expresses ecstasy and infinity there, and heaven being the place of pure infiniteness, of pure joy, of pure bliss in all the right ways, musical imagery is employed. He goes on to say this, crowns are mentioned because they suggest that the fact of those who are united with God in eternity share in his splendor and in his power and in his joy. Gold is mentioned to suggest the timelessness of heaven because gold does not rust and the preciousness of it. People who take these symbols literally might as well think that when Christ told us to be like doves, he meant that we were to lay eggs. Now he's just having fun with it. You're getting the imagery behind that. So the imagery in mind there and principalizing important truths there that are to be grasped, but knowing, realize ultimately that we're dealing with earthly concepts to talk about heavenly realities. There's going to be plenty of surprises when we get there on that day, and the surprise will all be worth it. But to keep in mind that God is just trying to give us a foretaste, a little glimpse of the full feast that's about to come and eternity itself. Let's keep reading with the imagery and the voices of mind. It says in verse number 5, it says, and from the throne came a voice crying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Praise God. Like shout it out, extol it. Cry your lungs out in the praise of God itself. If you want to mumble a song, mumble Spice Girls, okay? If you want to mumble through a song, mumble through Take Me Out to a Ball Game or Sweet Caroline. I might even go so far to say this. I'm going to offend some people, and I don't mean to in that way. But if you're going to mumble something, mumble through the Star Spangled Banner. And that's spoken as someone who believes in the stars and the stripes and a privileged position that we are given to even speak that in this setting. But knowing that God-given place that we are given 80 years, if we're going to mumble through lines between 80 and eternity, I'm going to choose 80 rather than eternity. Some things are meant to be spoken out from the very fiber of our beings, to be shouted out, to be sung out in a prideful, praiseworthy way. And it's those things that are eternal. And so let's not just check our allegiance at the door and see what are we singing out first and foremost in all of that we declare. And that's not to choose one or the other there, but it is to say keep our priorities straight of what are we singing out and calling out and crying out with the soul of our being. Just this past Friday, we went to a Cavs game. My wife gets tickets from a college friend who has season tickets. And so once a year, we take the boys. I went with my dad and Jacob and Jeremiah. We went to the Cavs game Friday. And before the game starts, you know, the music is playing. And they're playing this like orchestra-like music on the big Jumbotron. And half, not even half, almost all the stadium is doing that little clap that goes with it. Dun, 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 dun. Dun, 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 dun. I'm sitting there, hands on the lap. It's not because I'm not a Cavs fan. It's not because I don't like sports. It's that I don't want my son or daughter to see that dad is more into Cavs than he is to his creator. If I'm clapping at a Cavs game and not at church on Sunday, then they're going to catch that connection. And I don't want them to think I'm shouting out more at a call of a ref than shouting out the praises of a just and true God. I can save my voice when there's a call that I think maybe should have gone the other way, because I want to save my voice to shout out when a just and true God is on the throne and I'm singing his praises. You catching the connection there? What are we singing out and what are we mumbling out? What are we just lip shut, and what are we shouting out the praises to is an important thing to check at the door. And so if we're going to mumble things, let's mumble the right things. And if we're going to shout out and exclaim out, let's let it be eternal things. Amen? At least I think that's what the scripture's saying. At least that's what I think the scripture's saying in this repeated chorus of hallelujah and praise God, all his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty thunder peals. Just live in the imagery for a moment here of scripture. Like it's more and more of a deafening roar that is being described of lifting up the praises of God there. He says a great multitude. Think of the biggest crowd that you've been in and the roar of the crowd and times that by infinity. That's the picture that we're getting of heaven itself. Or the voice of a, or the sound of mighty waters. Anyone ever been to Niagara Falls before? It's a dripping faucet compared to what eternity is going to be like. The sound, the roar of Niagara Falls can't even compare to the roar of the mighty waters that is flowing from the throne. Or the mighty thunder peals. Anyone woken up by the storm Monday night? I think it was Monday night into Tuesday night. I was. I went downstairs. I thought a tornado was coming. I clicked on the TV just to double check there. Was ready to rally the troops, get down in the basement. I thought something was coming because I was awoken by the loud thunder peals. And that's one of the images, an awakening image, you might say, of heaven in this lyric that's pouring out of God's throne in the way. And what are the lines that all this roar, all this rush of waters, all this loud clanging of thunder peals, what is it saying? What is it crying out? It's crying out this, hallelujah. Once again, that word pops up, right? This is the fourth time. Unless you think they're just trying to be cliche here in Revelation, it only appears four times in all the New Testament. It appears a lot in the Old Testament, but only four times in the New Testament, and all four are in this lyrics lines of heaven itself. This is just trying to shout out the praises, not in a cliche way, but just looking for a word that can just capture the moment or the lyrics of this line, and it's hallelujah. Praise God from the very fiber of our being. Praise God, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. Lamb, an image or a symbol of Jesus himself, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. For his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. What is the lyrics of this line? It gives us once again some more symbol. And this time the symbol is of marriage itself, between the Lamb and his bride. That I might say as an aside is why marriage is so important of a debate in the church today. We want to get marriage right of what it is because it communicates something of what eternity contains in a union between God and his church in that way. And so that's why it's worth debating, or that's why it's worth diving in deeper into what God's word really says about marriage in that way. But what's the symbolism behind, at least, between the marriage that's being communicated right here for eternity? At least part of it is like this anticipation, right? Those of you that are married, remember back to your wedding day? Remember the plans and the preparations that you carefully put in place? How you marked that date on the calendar and you scheduled nothing else except hair appointments on that day because it was a big day for you. You cleared out everything else. You sent out invitations far in advance. Your heart was just fluttering, waiting for that moment when the doors would swing open and you would see your betrothed, your beloved. That the day had arrived in that way. You remember that anticipation, expectation? That's the imagery God gives us of the day when he's ushering in eternity. Like the doors are swinging open and we see not by faith but by sight the object of our affection in that moment. There's that imagery in mind behind the wedding day and the ushering in of that eternal day. And it's not just the expectation or anticipation, right? There's something else that's important on a wedding day, right? What you wear, your clothing, your outfit. Amen, women, huh? We got to look for that perfect dress. I heard something. I shouldn't even say these things there. It just popped in here. But Dottie Pickering, you can blame this one on her, okay? Our church organist, she sent me an email, one of those email chains that I unfortunately read through this one and it had a joke there. The little boy's watching in a wedding. And he notices the woman's all clothed in white, and he says to mom and dad, he says, why is the woman all clothed in white? And she says, well, she just wants to look dazzling and sparkling and pure for this big day. And the little boy says, good. It's the best day of her life, right? And the little boy's like, good, good. Well, he thinks a moment later and he says, then mommy, why is the groom dressed in black? That's not the imagery here, okay? If that's all you remember from the sermon, you're going to have to upload this, listen to it two times through then, okay? The important behind the outfit, the imagery of what's taking place here, and there's an imagery of the clothing itself, fine linen. That's the clothing in the Old Testament that's given to the priests who are to stand in the gap, to be intercessors, linked together in some way with this mystery of the divine itself. It's given to all who are betrothed to the bride in that way. And you notice there's deep insistence about it being bright and pure. And it says the fine linen is the righteous deeds for the saints itself. Whenever that word righteous comes up in Scripture, I want you to think Romans 3, okay? Say it with me. Righteous, Romans 3. Righteous, Romans 3. Whenever we get that word righteous, we think Romans 3. Because it's not something like that we work for or attain in that kind of a way. Romans 3 says it this way. Romans 3 says, the righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's like these clothes have been provided for us by what Christ has done. Romans 3 is about the cross and how Christ provided that righteousness itself. Corinthians would say it this way. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. That is, brought us together in union with himself. Reconciliation is a union word through Christ. Verse 21, God made him who knew no sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. These righteous linens that are to the saints there is purchased because of the work of Christ on the cross and the righteousness availed by his sinless sacrifice in that way. I think this is just so important. And it's so important to keep in mind, too, that just because the clothing is in the closet, right? The righteousness is in the closet. It's been provided by what Christ has already done. Just because the clothes are in the closet doesn't mean that they're put on the body yet, right? That's where faith comes into play. We have to learn how to finagle our fingers and button up and zip up. Because if the clothes are just in the closet, they're not doing you any good for the wedding day. They've got to be contained on the body. And so that does take some human initiative, some human free will into that of buttoning up, of getting suited up and ready up for that big day itself. That's the interplay between what Christ has done and the role of faith on a believer. Putting that on and availing it to us in that kind of a way. This righteousness of God, the righteousness of the saints purchased through Christ. Verse 9, the song's ending in this way. Angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these words are the true words of God. I fell down. This is John's perspective here, the writer of Revelation. I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Who's he falling down at the feet of? Did you catch that? Who's speaking to John in this? Verse number 9. It's an angel. And the angel said, see, if I'm editing scripture, I'm crossing some stuff out. But this is just being truthful. This is just being frank. This is just being how it's stored. John falls down at the feet of an angel. He's just in awe of these lines of this mystery of who God is and everything. And he falls down at the feet of this messenger, this angel himself. And the angel picks him up and says, boy, you don't worship me. You don't bow to me. I'm a fellow servant with you. We may be different beings. I'm an angelic being. You're a human being. But ultimately, we're both beings that are ultimately only called to fall and bow the knee before one being. And that is God himself. And so the angel picks John up and he says, don't worship me. Worship, did you catch this? Worship God. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy itself. I just felt that this sermon had to end in the worship of God. And so we're going to have a little bit more of an extended time of simply singing out God's praises. Three songs, then I'll say a little something else, it'll be a short something else, and then the bells will close us in some music once again there. But let's just do that. exactly what the heavenly lines are and stand and worship God together. Stand as you're able and let's shout it out, because this is a God who's of salvation, of glory, of power. He's a judging God, and in his judgment is just and true. This is the God we are singing the praises to this morning. And so shout it out. And guess what? If you're worried about how your voice might sound, God has given your preacher a great gift of no musical skill. And I'm convinced it's to encourage all of us to sing it out, to shout out the praises, because you know you're not going to sound as bad as the preacher. But at least it's directed to the right being, right? To God himself. And so let's do just that. Let's sing the hymn.